So this is part 9 in the prophecy series, and we're probably going to wrap up the series today. Last time in part 8, we were working our way through the 5 courses of chastisement of the nation Israel, which the Lord had outlined in Leviticus 26. Now, when considering those 5 courses of punishment, it's important to understand that the underlying purpose of the chastisements were not simply to punish Israel, but rather to shape Israel into the type of nation which they needed to be in order to be God's representative and to bring God's blessings to all the other nations of the world according to the Abrahamic covenant. And this progression of 5 chastisements is actually another tremendous demonstration of some of the amazing attributes and characteristics of the Lord, like his mercy and his long suffering, because the Lord gave Israel over 1,000 years to shape up and become the nation that they were supposed to be, until they reached a point where there was simply no remaining remedy left for Israel's apostasy and sins. Understanding the 5 courses of chastisement are also important because they explain everything anyone needs to know about why Israel is in the situation which they're in today. So those courses of chastisement are every bit as prophetic as anything else in Scripture, which is generally considered to be prophecy. Now, last time in part 8, we had worked our way all the way through the 5th course of chastisement leading up to the captivity of the nation of the northern kingdom of Israel, also known as Samaria. And just as the Lord had warned Israel, the hallmark event of that 5th course of chastisement was going to be the captivity of the nation Israel by some Gentile nation. And in the case of the northern kingdom of Israel, that Gentile nation turned out to be Assyria. The northern kingdom was now under Assyrian captivity. Now, during the course of my Bible study over the years, I've always had a number of what I like to refer to as cheat sheets in my Bible. And I passed out some of those, but if you didn't get one, there should be some copies left over on Jerry's ministry table there, and you might want to pick that up and follow along as we go today. I think you'll find it very helpful today and for a long time to come. One of these is a chronological table of the kings of both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and you'll see the dates of the reigns of the various kings. And you'll see whether those kings were good kings or bad kings. And you'll also see the prophets which were associated with the reigns of those various kings. The other cheat sheet is something that I've wanted to have in my Bible for the longest time, and I finally got around to putting it together for this series. And that is the simplest outline I could come up with at looking at when these courses of chastisement began in the Bible for both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah leading up to the captivities. And as we've been working our way through some of these courses of chastisement on the northern kingdom of Israel, we looked at quite a few verses along the way so that you could see at the time how things were developing leading up to the captivity of the northern kingdom. But the cheat sheets are not nearly as complicated as all that. It's just going to pinpoint those precise verses or passages where the courses are seen to be fulfilled leading up to the captivity, and in the cases of the latter courses of chastisement, where that verse or the particular course of chastisement began and where it became complete. And the cheat sheet on the kings of both the northern and southern kingdoms will allow you to see who the relevant kings and prophets were at that time. So these can be very helpful in keeping things straight whenever you want to refer back to the 5 courses of chastisement in Leviticus 26. So then, let's pick up where we left off last session, where the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by Assyria, officially taken captive, that point at which the captivity was complete. And according to your cheat sheet, you can see that that can be found in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 5 and 6. So let's begin there. 2 Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse 5. Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So at this point, the fifth course of chastisement upon the northern kingdom of Israel leading to the captivity has been fully realized. The whole northern kingdom has been taken captive by the Assyrians approximately 879 years after the fifth course of chastisement was prophesied in Leviticus 26. And the year is generally considered to be 721 BC. And then we have a rather comprehensive review of why all this came upon the northern kingdom of Israel. And that begins in verse 7. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchmen to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen, whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and by all the seers, saying, turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks like to the neck of their fathers that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them they should not do like them. And they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, and made them molten images, even 2 calves, and made a grove and worshiped all the host of heaven and served Baal. And they caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire. Understand that's human sacrifice of their own children, and used divination and enchantments, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very wrath with Israel and removed them out of his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah only. That's what got them in all the trouble. Then look at what the end of verse 18 says, where it says there was none left but the tribe of Judah only. And of course that would include the tribe of Benjamin, who was part of the southern kingdom as well. Now, as I said to you earlier, as we work our way through 2 Kings, you will come across numerous passages where some Gentile king or some enemy of Israel has their sights set on the southern kingdom of Judah at Jerusalem. But the Lord is still protecting the southern kingdom of Judah. And again, the reason for that was because the southern kingdom of Judah had a number of good kings from time to time who actually did reform the nation to various degrees so that the southern kingdom of Judah did not become totally apostate to the point of no recovery until quite some time after the northern kingdom of Israel did. So now we'll look at the demise of the southern kingdom of Judah. In 2 Kings chapters 18, 19, and 20, you have the record of the account of King Hezekiah. And as I said to you earlier, the southern kingdom of Judah had the benefit of having a number of good kings, and King Hezekiah was certainly one of those. King Hezekiah brought great revival back into the southern kingdom during his 25-year reign. Unfortunately, upon the death of King Hezekiah, his son Manasseh reigned for the next 55 years, and Manasseh was one of the worst kings Judah ever had. Manasseh essentially reversed all the good that his father Hezekiah had done. But then in 2 Kings chapters 22 and 23, we have the account of the 31-year reign of King Josiah. And King Josiah turns out to be another one of Judah's really good kings, even better than Hezekiah had been. And King Josiah brings tremendous revival back into the land once again. And listen to what the Bible has to say about King Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23, let's go there and look at that verse. 2 Kings 23 and verse 25. And like unto him, King Josiah, was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him. Pretty high praise for King Josiah. You see, this is exactly why the southern kingdom of Judah didn't experience that fifth course of chastisement until way later than the northern kingdom. The southern kingdom would get these good kings from time to time, and there would be revival in the land. As you can see from your cheat sheet there, the southern kingdom of Judah actually had eight kings that were good over the course of her history. The northern kingdom had none. Now, unfortunately, after the reign of King Josiah, it's all downhill from there. Over the course of the next 22 years or so, Judah has four terrible kings in a row. And in 2 Kings chapter 24, King Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon and various Gentile nations begin to come up against Jerusalem so that now the southern kingdom of Judah will begin experiencing the fourth course of chastisement, just like her sister in the northern kingdom had already gone through. So let's look at chapter 24, verses beginning in verse 1. And in his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years, and he turned and rebelled. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldees and bands of the Syrians and bands of the Moabites and bands of the children of Ammon, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servants the prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord came this upon Judah, to remove them out of his sight for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he did. So now we see these various Gentile bands who start coming up against Jerusalem, and here you have the fourth course of chastisement on the southern kingdom, around 1,000 years after it had been prophesied in Leviticus 26. Drop down to verse 10. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants did besiege it. So now Nebuchadnezzar becomes the key player among these Gentile nations who will begin coming up against Jerusalem, and he besieges the city. It's only a matter of time now before Nebuchadnezzar takes the city. And you could mark this as that point in which the fifth course of chastisement has come upon the southern kingdom of Judah. This is where it starts. Continuing on in verse 12, and Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his princes and his officers, and the king of Babylon took him in the eighth year of his reign. And he carried out thence all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. And he carried away all Jerusalem and all the princes and all the mighty men of valor, even 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths, none remained save the poorest sort of the people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon, and the king's mother, and the king's wives, and his officers, and the mighty of the land, those carried he into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And all the men of might, even 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths 1,000, all that were strong and apt for war, even them the king of Babylon brought to Babylon, captive to Babylon. So what you have here is the first wave of several waves of deportation of all these people out of Jerusalem. This first wave of deportation consisted of all those Israelites who could be considered potentially valuable assets in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Those who were highly educated, those who were highly skilled, as we see here, those who were well suited for the military. And Daniel is the, you know, premier example of that. Highly educated man, and you can see how valuable Daniel became eventually in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. So that was the first wave of deportation. As you continue on through 2 Kings chapter 25, it goes on to describe the destruction of Jerusalem, the stripping from the temple of every valuable item that still remained, the gold and the silver utensils, and even right down to the ornamental brass of the building itself, and then finally the burning down of the temple. And with that, the Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah is complete, approximately 1,013 years after it was prophesied back in Leviticus 26. So all of these prophetic courses of chastisement leading up to the captivity have now come to pass. And there's another great summary verse pertaining to all of this, which is worth looking at in 2 Chronicles 36. So if you will turn to 2 Chronicles 36, and we'll begin there in verse 14. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. And the key phrase here is that last part of verse 16, the wrath of the Lord arose against his people until there was no remedy. The long-suffering nature of the Lord and the five courses of chastisement gave the people endless opportunities for over 1,000 years to reform their ways, but their apostasy and their evil ultimately progressed to the point where there was no chance for reform, no possible remedy. And of course, that happened initially within the northern kingdom of Israel, and then finally now in the southern kingdom of Judah. and God's people were then scattered throughout the Gentile nations of the Middle East, and in fact, throughout the world. So now, we've seen these five courses of chastisement culminating in the Assyrian and Babylonian captivities play out over the course of slightly more than 1,000 years. And for all intents and purposes, the role of national and political Israel on the world stage comes to an end. And this ushers in that time which is commonly referred to in the Bible as the times of the Gentiles. And one of the things you have to ask yourself is this: how could the author of this book, how could the author of the Bible accurately outline almost 4,000 years ago these five courses of prophetic predictions of chastisement? How could the writer of these prophecies have known that God's chosen people and God's chosen nation would forsake the Lord their God and go on to do all the rebellious things that they did, just as Moses warned them about and predicted they would do all the way back in Deuteronomy 32? And you have to ask yourself how the author of this book could ever have known 4,000 years ago that Israel's rebellious apostasy and sins would culminate in the Assyrian-Babylonian captivities, just as they were warned by God's prophets would happen to them if they did not reform. Those prophets who warned Israel for hundreds of years about those impending judgments. And you have to ask yourself, how could it be that the author of this book could ever have known that the people of God's chosen nation, Israel, would find themselves scattered among all the nations of the world, just as those who consider themselves Jews today find themselves scattered among all the nations of the world? And one of the things you need to recognize and appreciate is the fact that even during the time of Christ's first coming, and even after Christ's crucifixion, Israel still had absolutely no political or national status at all. None. They were simply a vassal under the authority of Rome. Israel had no nation, yet the Lord was perfectly comfortable in assuring his people and the world that the future and the glory of Israel as a nation was certain. That the future and the glory of his nation was certain, a nation of people for whom, for all intents and purposes, should not even exist today because of the world's continual attempts through the working of God's adversary Satan to persecute and exterminate that nation and those people over the course of human history. So who in their right mind would ever have dreamed that all of a sudden, in 1948, a nation which refers to itself as Israel suddenly erupts in the heart of God's promised land for the nation Israel? And not only that, but that this nation which refers to itself as Israel would become a nation that would become the center, the reason, the focal point of world turmoil and hostility, just as has been prophesied in the Bible. All of this defies logic and reason. And it's basically preposterous that this could ever happen, but it did happen. And any reasonable person would have to ask the question, how could the author of this book, the author of the Bible, have ever predicted these things? Well, the answer is quite simple, and that is that it was the God of creation. It is the one who is outside of time and space as we know it, the one who can declare the end from the beginning, the one who says, "My counsel shall stand," and he is going to do everything that he says he's going to do. He is the author of this book. And despite any attempts of world leaders or God's adversary Satan to permanently exterminate or suppress this people and their nation, that will never happen, despite all odds that say that it should happen. Yet it will never happen because Israel is still in God's plans and purpose for what he plans to do here on the earth. And we are getting closer and closer to the day when the world will see the reality of that. But now something else that needs to be said about all this, and this is extremely important, and that is the fact that the Israel of today, the Israel that you see and read about today, is not the Israel of God according to prophecy. Not yet. What you see today is merely the setting of the stage for that to happen. There is a nation that refers to itself as Israel once again. That in and of itself is nothing less than astonishing. For over 2,000 years, there wasn't even a nation, but now there is a nation once again, at least in name. But it is not the Israel of God or the Israel of prophecy. And that nation is in the right location as well. It's in the heart of the area which God had promised to Abraham's descendants through Isaac. It doesn't have all the land which God had promised to Abraham, but it is in the right location. And that's why even now there is constant battling over the possession of that land, because the Israel of today does happen to be in the right place. And there are others who want that land. But today's Israel is not yet the Israel of God according to all these prophecies. The Israel of God will not become a reality until the Jews in Israel come to the realization that Jesus of Nazareth, the one who they rejected at his first coming, was indeed their long-awaited for Messiah. That hasn't happened yet, but it will. And when that does happen, God will then go on to fulfill all those prophetic promises which he gave to Abraham as stated in the Abrahamic covenant. Christ will make his appearance once again at his second coming. Israel will be avenged of all her enemies, and the long-awaited for prophetic kingdom of Israel will be established here on the earth. So I'll end this part of the study by repeating what I said at the beginning of this section of unfulfilled prophecy pertaining to Israel, and that is, if for no other reason than what God has prophesied about Abraham and about Abraham's descendants and about the nation of Israel, and how all that relates to what you see pertaining to those who call themselves Jews today, and what you see going on in the Middle East today, if for no other reason than that, that alone should be enough for anyone to take notice and to pay some attention to the prophecies which God has made pertaining to these things, declaring the end from the beginning. Because all these prophecies will come to pass. Now, there are obviously many other amazing prophetic statements in the Bible which we could have looked at in this study. Other types and figures within the Bible which spoke of the coming Messiah in some way. And then there's that whole realm of scientific information which you can find in the Bible. Not that the Bible was ever intended to be used as a science book, but there are these amazing offhanded statements scattered throughout the Bible which present scientific information which secular science never discovered or understood anything about until thousands of years after these statements appeared in the Bible. Now, I've taught on many of these science-related statements in the Bible and other topical studies which I've done in the past, and for you and any of our listeners who might be interested in looking into these things, you could refer to part 6 of the Religulous series, which you'll find on the website. It's part 6 of the Religulous series. But since we have a little extra time left in this session, I thought it might be profitable to spend some time looking at the issue of Israel's seven-year tribulation, or what is commonly referred to as Daniel's 70th week from Daniel's well-known prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. But before I get into that, let me just say that if you wanted an in-depth, detailed look at the events associated with Israel's seven-year tribulation, there are two series in particular in our website that will give you that information. One of them is titled, So You Miss the Rapture, What Will It Look Like, and What Should You Do Now? The other series is The Perpetual Hatred of Israel and the Arab-Muslim Conflict in the Middle East, How Will It All End? Both of these audio presentations are on the website, and both of those are also available in book form. Jerry usually has them on the book ministry table when he's here. So you can always refer to those if you want more detailed information about the things that are going on during the tribulation. Now, lately, I've heard a lot of questions about the tribulation, which seem to indicate that there is some lack of understanding about what this unique seven-year period of time is all about. And the first question which should be addressed is this: what is the basic purpose of the tribulation? Well, no one stated it any better than John the Baptist in Matthew's gospel account, which we read in Matthew chapter 3. So let's go there for a bit, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 11. So John the Baptist is speaking to Israel, and he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So in the first part of verse 11, John refers to the water baptism which he has been administering to the people within the nation. In verse 11, John goes on to inform the people that the time is coming when Jesus Christ is going to baptize people with the Holy Ghost. Now, we understand that this is the event which occurred in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, but notice that verse 11 ends by mentioning another baptism which Jesus Christ will administer, and that is the baptism of fire. Then verse 12 goes on to explain what that baptism of fire is all about. Let's read that verse again. Verse 12, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So using the threshing floor, where the wheat is separated from the chaff, using that as a metaphor for the nation Israel, we learn here that Christ will be purging his threshing floor, purging the nation of Israel, in the sense that he will be separating the wheat from the chaff, separating the good stuff from the useless stuff. So who is the wheat? Well, the wheat is that little flock of true believers. Christ called them the little flock in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, where he said, Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And then who are the chaff? Well, the chaff is the useless stuff. The chaff is Israel's vain apostate religious system and anyone associated with that religious system. The chaff are the tares which Jesus said the little flock needed to let remain in their midst, growing up together until the harvest, when it will be Christ's responsibility to separate the wheat from the chaff, to separate the little flock of true believers from the tares. Christ explained this to his disciples in one of the Mystery Kingdom parables the parable of the wheat and tares in Matthew chapter 13, verses 24 through 30. So the primary purpose of the tribulation is to purify the nation Israel into a corporate body of believers who will be admitted directly into the kingdom, a kingdom of believers who will be suitable representatives of Jehovah for all the other nations of the earth, and to eliminate, totally eliminate, all of the unbelieving element from that nation. Now, another question which needs to be asked is, where does this little flock of the future come from? As I said to you earlier, numerous times actually, it's important to understand that the Israel which you see in the Middle East today is not God's prophetic Israel of the future. So then, how do we go from seeing a nation which calls itself Israel today, but which is not God's prophetic Israel of the future, to a nation that really is God's prophetic Israel of the future? Well, this will only be done through divine revelation by God himself, and we see that intervention in Revelation chapter 7. So let's go to Revelation chapter 7, and we'll begin in verse 1. And after these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So what do we have here? We see here that the catastrophic events of the tribulation, they're not going to happen until sometime after these special servants of God are sealed. Continue on in verse 4. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. So it turns out that God is going to seal 144,000 servants for special service on behalf of Israel for God's purpose. Then as you read on down through the chapter, you learn how that these 144,000 servants of God will be comprised of 12,000 servants from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so what is the service of these 144,000 servants of God? What will they be doing? Well, Jesus described what their service is going to be in Matthew 24. So let's go back to the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So the service of these 144,000 servants will be worldwide evangelism, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is the beginning of the little flock of the future. Now, I believe that this will be the very first event which will kickstart the resumption of Israel's prophetic kingdom program immediately after the rapture. Now, this event becomes a component of Israel's prophetic kingdom program, but it is not an event that occurs within Daniel's timetable. It's an event that occurs in the time gap between the rapture and the beginning of Daniel's 70th week, or the tribulation. It's an event which occurs well before the tribulation officially begins. And if you don't understand that, then you'll have to study those two series or read the booklets, which I referred to you earlier, because there's just a tremendous amount of information involved there to understand all that. Now, interestingly, you see this formation of the little flock of the future prophetically in Ezekiel 37, which describes the Valley of the Dry Bones. The Valley of the Dry Bones is a metaphorical picture of the nation Israel, which has been completely spiritually dead for thousands of years now. And that Valley of Dry Bones represents both the northern kingdom of Israel, or Samaria, and the southern kingdom of Judah. And what you see is this picture of the whole house of Israel coming back to life again and receiving the Spirit of the Lord to accomplish the service of God. That's the beginning of the little flock of God's true Israel of prophecy. And we won't go there, but you can read about all of that in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 1 through 20. Now, one of the next things that needs to be understood is where these members of the little flock will be located at this time in Israel's prophetic program, because you're going to find instructions given to believing members of the little flock throughout the books of Hebrews to Revelation, instructions which are not really consistent with one another. So that can get a little confusing. So where are there going to be members of the little flock at this point in Israel's prophetic future? Well, they're going to be located specifically in three different places. Number one, there is obviously going to be a large number of Jews consisting of both members of the little flock of true believers and members of Israel's vain apostate religious system inside the land. That is, in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, just as there were when Israel's kingdom program was cut off in Acts chapter 7. Then there will probably be even larger numbers of Jews, again consisting of both members of the little flock of true believers and members of Israel's vain apostate religious system outside of the land. All right? Outside of land. Just look at the situation today. There are Jews scattered all over the face of the earth, just as the fifth course of chastisement in Leviticus 26 said would be the case. And then you have another group. You have this particular group of Jews, probably very much smaller in number, that will be located specifically in Babylon. And because you have members of the little flock in these three different areas, you will see differing instructions given to the three different groups of believers. Now, to those members of the little flock who will be inside the land, Jesus gave them some very specific instructions. You should still be in Matthew 24. So look at what Jesus said in verse 15 and 16. He said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Now, that abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, which Jesus is referring to in verse 15, that is that point in the midst of the 70th week, somewhere around the midpoint of the tribulation, when the Antichrist finally reveals who he is and what he is all about, when he walks into the temple and declares himself as God, declares himself as Israel's Messiah. And when the little flock sees that, it's time to get out of town ASAP. Flee to the mountains, he says. Flee to the mountains immediately, because this is that group of believers who will be supernaturally cared for by the Lord. Now, prophetically, you see this group of believers in Isaiah chapter 33. We'll go there. Isaiah 33. And we'll begin there in verse 13. Isaiah 33, verse 13. prophet writes, "Hear ye that are far off." Well, that's the people we're talking about here, the people who are far off. "What I have done, and ye that are near, acknowledge my might. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings?" What is this fire and burnings? This is the baptism of fire, which the Lord Jesus Christ will be executing at the time. Well, here's the answer. "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from the holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from the hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from the seeing evil," from seeing evil. Sounds a lot like those folks in the Beatitudes, doesn't it? "He shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off." So in verse 16, it says that this group of believers will be defended by the rocks of the mountain. It says that bread shall be given to them. And it says that they shall be provided with water. They're going to be supernaturally cared for by the Lord. We see this group of believers also in Revelation chapter 12. So let's take a look at that, Revelation 12. And verse 16, where it says, "And the woman, of course, here is referring to Israel. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now that's 1,260 days, or 3.5 years, which is the last half of the tribulation. And this is why, when Israel's kingdom program resumes in the future, the book of Hebrews has so much to say about what will be going on in Jerusalem, where the temple will be, and how that the little flock should be responding to what they will be observing inside the land. Now, for anyone who might be interested in discerning the details of how and why the instructions to members of little flock are so different depending upon whether they find themselves inside or outside of the land, a good place to examine would be the 10-part dispensational overview of the Bible, picking up with the resumption of Israel's kingdom program in the book of Hebrews, which is either part 5 or part 6 of that overview, which you can find on our website. In that study, you will see how the emphasis, the warnings, and the admonitions to the little flock change in the book of James through Jude, where the writers of those books are focusing on the little flock who will be located outside of the land. Turn with me for a minute to the book of James. Book of James. We'll just look at a little bit of that here. Book of James and chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes," where are they? "The 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greeting, my brethren. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations." So James is addressing members of the little flock from all the tribes of Israel who are scattered abroad outside of the land. And that is the emphasis in the warnings and instructions for those members of little flock as you progress on from James through Jude and then on in the book of Revelation. In those epistles, you don't see any references to the temple or the temple activities like you see in the book of Hebrews, which is addressing those who are in the land. And there are no warnings to flee to the mountains when that abomination of desolation occurs, as Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24. as it says here in James verse 2, these members of little flock who are outside of the land will be faced with all sorts of diverse temptations, different trials, which will only intensify as the tribulation goes on. It's going to be harder and harder for them to make it through. And the only question will be, how many of those folks are going to endure to the end? Okay? So these members of the little flock will not be supernaturally cared for during the last half of the tribulation. And then there is that third group within the little flock who find themselves in Babylon at the time. Now, we don't even know about these members of the little flock in Babylon until Peter speaks of them in his first epistle. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look at verse 13, where Peter refers to the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. So the church that is at Babylon. And the instructions given to these folks are very short and very succinct. So turn into the book of Revelation again, Revelation chapter 18, Revelation 18. And we'll begin in verse 1. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lighted with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. So they just need to get out of Babylon as soon as possible. Why? Because Babylon is the headquarters of Satan, the Antichrist, the satanic policy of evil, and the Lord is going to totally destroy the place. Revelation 18 is all about the complete fall and destruction of Babylon, just as it was prophetically portrayed back in Ezekiel chapters 26 and 27. And if you've never looked at Ezekiel 26 and 27 in combination with Revelation 18 here, that would be a very interesting thing to do. It's almost like you're reading the same thing in both places. So then, during the course of all this, you have the purging, the purifying of the nation of Israel to produce that little flock of believers who will enter into the prophesied earthly kingdom after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is yet another objective for the tribulation, and that objective is to deliver Israel from and avenge Israel of all those nations round about Israel who have been cursing Israel throughout history in the Middle East. Remember, one of those prophetic promises given to Abraham, I will curse him that curseth thee. And that, of course, will be done by the Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming, at the very end of the seven-year tribulation. And that avenging by Christ is a three-day event preceding the battle, the final battle of Armageddon, which Christ will do, that is the avenging Christ will do by himself before actually touching down on the Mount of Olives, as the two angels said he would do in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and which is seen prophetically in Zechariah 14, verse 4. And for anyone who would like an in-depth look at those events associated with Christ's second coming, Christ's three-day avenging event, and the final battle of Armageddon, you can hear all that in the study on our website, titled The Second Coming of Christ. So with that, we'll end this study. And are there any questions that anyone has about any of this? Someone has 1,000 questions, so we won't get to those today. Anybody else? Okay, we'll... one of the other things I might mention is that you might want to go through the Book of Chronicles if you've got a lot of time sometime, because you have the same series of events going on in Chronicles, but you look at things from a different aspect. You look at how God is looking at things when he gives the account in Second Chronicles, the First and Second Chronicles of the various kings. There are a lot of kings that they're not even mentioned. I think half the kings of the Northern Kingdom, they're not even mentioned in the Chronicles books. But all of the good kings, you'll find them in there, and you know a little bit more about how God viewed what they were doing. So with that, we'll end the study.